A new study tonight in 3 John. 3 John, we have preached through 2 John and are doing some subject studies in 1 John on Sunday nights. But let's look at the letter of 3 John in your Bibles, and we'll come to reading that in just a moment. In great measure, we should all appreciate 3 John because, like the rest of Scripture, it speaks vigorously to the church today, calling us to an ever-deepening commitment to the gospel of free grace. Here we discover some of the Apostle John's true spiritual concerns. And here, too, we find some of the problems of the early church and even the battles that they waged. This brief letter shows us how both then and now a New Testament ministry needs to be both balanced and biblical. And whether in the first century or the 21st, the Lord is our salvation. Amen. Well, without question, perhaps one of the most remarkable periods of church history took place in the first century. I mean, imagine receiving a letter from the living hand of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John, or being separated from the earthly ministry of Christ by only a few years rather than 21 centuries. How wonderful it might have been to speak to the actual witnesses of the resurrection or to some of the miracles that Jesus performed. Sometimes I hear people talking about, wouldn't it be wonderful, wouldn't it be just wonderful if we could get back to the New Testament church, because then all the skies would be blue and every day would be sunny. But if you know your Bibles and you've read some of the letters to the New Testament church in the first century, you realize that is not exactly the case. It was a remarkable period, but it was not a perfect one. They struggled with some of the same plagues and problems that we face today. There were highs and lows and peaks and valleys, and 3 John is Exhibit A, a case in point. Now, there are three parts to this book. There's first a tribute to Gaius. We'll look at that today. And then the tyranny of Diotrephes. We'll try to get that in next Sunday. And finally, a testimony, the testimony of Demetrius, who is the final personage mentioned here. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. There's a great deal that can be said here. Let me mention something of the occasion of this letter. Some itinerant missionaries, traveling preachers, perhaps evangelists, church planters, were going to the church where Gaius was a predominant, maybe I should say prominent member, maybe even a leader of the church. And the apostle is writing to Gaius to encourage him to receive these traveling evangelists, these missionaries, in a manner, he says, worthy of God. And as he does this, he wants to point out some things to Gaius that has just made the Apostle John so very pleased concerning his testimony and his manner of living. And so we have this tribute to Gaius given to us, and we have, first of all, a joyous tribute, and then a glowing report, and finally a great cause, all mentioned in the passage. And it's interesting how the more things change, the more they stay the same, because we see these same things in the church today. Now, as we look at the introduction of this letter, verses 1 and 2, we immediately recognize a relationship that is both loyal and loving. Look at it again. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So John the Apostle, John the Elder here, is addressing Gaius, who is beloved of God and whom John also loves in the truth. So in line with the Heavenly Father, the apostle too loves Gaius because of the truth, not only that he professes, but also puts into practice. In fact, notice how freely John expresses the depth of his fondness, his affection for Gaius. Four times in verses 1, 2, 5, and 11, I didn't get quite that far in the scripture reading this morning, but in all those passages we find Gaius being referred to as beloved, and so it's clear that the apostle was particularly close to this individual, and we understand why when we look at verses 3 and 4. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children, mark that, my children walking in the truth. In other words, Gaius was one of John's spiritual children, his son in the faith. The apostle John had apparently been the individual who had led Gaius to the Savior. John nurtured and discipled him. He steadied Gaius when he took those first fragile steps as a follower of Christ. And so what is pictured here is a very warm friendship between two men, a relationship started because the one was so instrumental in the foundation and the formation of the other in terms of his spiritual life. By the way, just as a side note here, how big is your spiritual family this morning and mine? Do we have relationships like this within the church, within the community, maybe even with your own family? How many have we introduced to the Redeemer and led into the kingdom of the Savior? How many spiritual newborns have we, by our testimony and sharing the gospel, have we actually delivered into the world? You see, that's important not only for the eternal welfare of others, but also because it allows us, when we lead a person to Christ, to become their spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. And our biblical impact in those situations, a biblical impact and an impact positively for God and for Christ, takes a quantum leap when we start off with that kind of a relationship between ourselves and others. That's why when John wanted to encourage Gaius in his labors and his tasks here, he does so first by embracing him as a dear friend and as a companion in the ministry, but also he wants to point out he is his own child in the faith. What an encouragement this letter must have been to Gaius to receive it from the Apostle John. Just as the greatest influence on a child is its parents, so the greatest input into a newborn believer is that person who at first led them to Christ. Now, it's true that there are other influences, and I trust that all the church falls into that category, but there are none more personal and more persuasive and certainly none more powerful than that relationship that exists between a person who has faithfully shared the faith and brought someone into the kingdom through their testimony. So folks, just like Rachel, way back in Genesis 30, let's cry out to God, give me children, lest I die. And then when our Heavenly Father is faithful to give us new converts, let's be sure wherever possible that we take those spiritual newborns and nurture and disciple them for the Master. To do anything less is to miss a vital link in the chain of God's blessing. The introduction, however, doesn't stop with verse 1. After John's initial words of greeting, he continues in verse 2 to express his affection for Gaius in the form of a prayer. And look at it again. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. Now, there are a couple of important things that kind of leaps off that verse, at least in my eyes and to my heart and mind. First of all, the Apostle John recognizes in this prayer, did you notice that Gaius has a physical body as well as a soul? He prays for him spiritually, but also he prays for him physically. John says, I pray in all respects that you may prosper and be in good health. The term prosper here means literally to have a good journey, to succeed, to get along well. And so clearly the apostle is concerned with both the physical and the spiritual well-being of his friend. And I think that is why John makes this such a broad request. He includes everything because, what does he say? In every respect, physically, materially, and spiritually, he wanted God's best for his child in the faith. He wanted God's best for Gaius. Now, I want to point out very quickly, this is not the social gospel of liberalism. nor is it the health and wealth gospel that is panned by so many counterfeits and charlatans today. Instead, John is simply following the example of Christ. Because when our Lord came to this earth, we know that his prime directive was to accomplish both atonement and salvation for men, to give his life a ransom for many. It is also true, however, that he fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he gave sight to the blind, he raised the dead, he cleansed the leper, and he turned ordinary water into new wine. Now, all of those great miraculous acts were miracles, were credentials of his personal deity and his messianic office. But they were also, friends, and don't miss this, they were also loving acts of compassion that met real human needs. In other words, Jesus never forgot that while there is nothing more important than the soul, people do have physical as well as spiritual challenges and needs. And that is what John, I think, is acknowledging here as well. You might ask yourself, why is Pastor talking about this? Why is he emphasizing this? Well, I bring it to your attention because I think somewhere along the way, we evangelicals have lost some of our balance in addressing the needs of the world spiritually and physically. Sometimes all churches do is pray about spiritual needs. Sometimes all churches do is pray about physical needs. We've got to get back to a balance between the two. And biblically, we're to pray for both, and that's okay. Because God knows we live in human bodies and we have to live on this planet, and there are difficulties and dangers so long as we do. Somehow we've got it into our head that as long as we are committed to doctrines and truths of Scripture, that somehow God doesn't care if we don't bother with the suffering and the needs of people. But that's not how it works. In fact, it's because we are committed to the truths of Scripture that we must be concerned with the physical needs of people as well. We must endeavor like our Lord, who went about, what does the Bible say, doing good. What did Jesus say was the second greatest commandment after loving God? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, that's not for long ago and far away. That's for here, it's for today, it's for you, and it's for me. And just so we got the message, remember Christ illustrated that commandment with the story of the Good Samaritan, who teaches us, among other things, that our neighborhood is as big as our own social context. In other words, your neighbor is whoever crosses your path who has a need, whose need you can meet. We need to see the bigger picture here. It's not just our Christian neighbors, it's our neighbors, period, that we are to love as ourselves. We're to love them till they ask us why. And we can tell them because we have a God above who is infinite in love. And his love is poured out in our hearts and overflows from us to all those around us too. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians. Remember what he said? While we have opportunity, let us do good to only those who are in our congregation. Is that what it says? No. Let us do good to all men, all of them, especially those of the household of faith. First and foremost, our brothers and sisters in the church, of course, but we're to do good to all men. We cannot claim, as some have, that souls are our only business, that empty stomachs and diseased bodies and broken homes and fractured lives are none of our concern. Of course, they are our concern. And if for no other reason than because we are Christians and should be large of heart. You're a follower of Christ, you should be a friend of men. It's just that simple. It's just that simple. So yes, we need to be Christ-centered, gospel-driven, biblically sound, theologically conservative, and yes, we need to keep salvation and church planting and spreading the good news as our foremost and primary objective. I agree with the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And I think he was exactly right. We should do everything we can to win men and women to Christ, to keep them out of eternal judgment. But where does it say that we can't do those things and still have a compassion for people with their pains and their problems? Remember Job, who was a man who was used of God to challenge Satan on his own ground. And Job said in Job 30 and verse 25, did I not weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? It seems to me that's what Jesus did. It seems to me that's what John is doing. He's addressing both the spiritual and physical needs of people here. In point of fact, that is the biblical model. Christian sympathy should be of the widest sort, and where we can't help, we should pray and pity still. We should have hearts like that, that go out to people in their difficult times. So we need spiritual input, we need physical input, we need the proper emphasis between the two, and then we address them in the right order. And that way, we'll have both a commitment to evangelism and a culture of service, which really should mark out every local New Testament church. Beloved, sin coils itself at the bottom of all sorrow and societal distress in this world. But while a person's spiritual welfare is our foremost concern, I think what we see here in verse 2 is that God delights in our sympathy and prayers for the whole man. And so, yes, we pray for one another spiritually, but we also pray for our physical health. We pray for healing. We pray for the proper idea of prosperity, that you would have food and clothing and a roof over your head as well. Those are not just liberal things. Those are not just things that people who don't preach the gospel focus on. Sometimes that's all they focus on. But the point is, we need to come back to balance and remember those things, as well as never fail to preach the gospel and never allow the good news of Jesus Christ to be marginalized in our church or in our missionary efforts. But we said there were two things that we needed to note about this prayer. And the second thing that really comes through is John's prayer here is that, did you notice his desire for Gaius, for Gaius's proportionate prosperity? Again, look at verse 2. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So the apostle's prayer here is that Gaius's outward prosperity will perfectly correspond to his inward spirituality, to his heart condition, that the outside package and the inside person would be the same, that eternal circumstances would balance with the inner landscape. Now, how's that for linkage? Today, and especially over TV and the internet, we hear a lot about prosperity preaching. In fact, in many circles, the health and wealth gospel has replaced the gospel of forgiveness and free grace. Just give me that online religion. Amen? That seems to be going on a lot today. Everyone wants a part of the American dream, a big slice of the American pie, wrap it all up, and it spells one thing, material prosperity. And there are many today who are preaching it. But folks, who is preaching about the prosperity of the soul? John is making a comparison, and I want you to prosper, but I want you to prosper in proportion to how you are prospering spiritually. Granted, the Apostle John is praying that here that his friend will do well in all respects, but that's only because John knows that Gaius is already making great strides spiritually. And so while he wants both physical and material blessing for Gaius, his prayer is that Gaius's prosperity in those areas will be in proportion to the prosperity that God looks upon in his soul. That he is rich in some ways may be fine. That he is rich toward God, as Jesus put it, is everything. And that must be true of us as well. You see, you really can't have a godly perspective on good health and material well-being without your spiritual life prospering proportionately. And so you tell me, how's your heavenly portfolio today? Are you spiritually affluent, or is your wallet thicker than your walk with God? Too many Christians have more dollars than devotion, physically healthy but spiritually anemic. Money in the bank, but their soul is running on empty. John didn't want that for Gaius. And more to the point, God does not want that for us. Surely, that's obvious. So you see, it's a matter of priorities. And John's prayer for Gaius here is that he would keep first things first. But we need to move on now and get into the actual body of the letter. And it falls into three succinct parts. As I mentioned before, we see here a joyous tribute, secondly, a glowing report, and thirdly, a great cause. And we'll move through these fairly quickly. First, we see a joyous tribute. Verse 3. John says, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear my children walking in the truth. Now, I think it's pretty clear from these verses that the Apostle John has a father's pride in Gaius. And we can almost see him bust a button when certain messengers bring him a report from Gaius's church of how well Gaius is living out and fleshing daily out his faith. Apparently, there was a great deal of travel between the church where Gaius was a leader and a member and the community in which the Apostle John lived. So the distance between them didn't separate these friends. And just as a parent takes great delight in the accomplishments of his child, we see the apostle here deriving enormous joy and satisfaction from the fact that Gaius, his spiritual child, has internalized God's word. He has taken it in, but he's also lived it out. Now he's walking in the truth. His was a faith that could withstand the wear and tear of real life. Gaius had to go against the current of the times, but he didn't dissolve in the stream that he had to swim in. By the way, what does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, it means, as to use our vernacular, to practice what you preach or what you profess. More than just acknowledge the truth, he applied it. He made it his own. In the Bible, a believer's walk is his or her lifestyle, their mindset. It's our daily conduct. Literally, it's how we behave on the basis of what we believe. And so what this tells us about Gaius is that he was a consistent and balanced Christian. He lived his faith. He obeyed God's word. He walked in the truth. His whole life had been changed and rearranged by the invasion of Christ and the indwelling of his spirit. So no wonder John had no greater joy than to hear of what was going on in Gaius' life, that he was open about his Christianity, that he lived it out in the marketplace where everyone could see it, that he had kept to the right road, that he hadn't brought shame or disgrace or reproach at all to the name of Christ. I mean, Gaius was no secret saint here. He wore his Christianity where everyone could observe it. He lived Christ in the real world, you know, out there where Satan goes for the jugular and where life transpires in the raw. No doubt the metal of his faith had been tested, but Gaius was a soldier of the cross interested in victory, not popularity or luxury. Clearly, spiritually speaking, he was able to stand taller and think clearer and go further, not because he avoided trouble, but because he walked in the truth. Like David in Psalm 119, he literally traveled life's path by the light of God's word. You know, a lot of Christians wish one way and then they walk another. Gaius not only talked a good line, he also followed a straight one. Which brings us then to our second point, because in addition to a joyous tribute, we also find here a glowing report. Look at verse 5. Beloved, again he's talking to Gaius, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Now what we see here in verses 5 and 6 is an example of how Gaius translated his faith into actual shoe leather. You see, in the first century, there were no holiday inns. There were only hospitable people. And that meant if itinerant evangelists or missionaries were to travel safely or at all, they had to stay with someone, preferably with other Christians. And so what we're seeing here is a glowing report of how Gaius exhibited faithfulness to God when he extended hospitality to God's servants, especially those who were strangers. In other words, Gaius demonstrated his Christian faith and his love by practicing hospitality, as, by the way, all Christians are commanded to do. It's interesting that this word translated as, the word the Bible uses for hospitality, I should say, in Romans 12:13 and 1 Peter 4:9, is a Greek term that literally means a love of strangers. So you see, when the scripture commands us to practice hospitality, as Gaius is doing here, it's not just telling us to invite over our best friends. Biblically, a hospitable person is one who loves and, if necessary, opens up his or her home to strangers, that is to say, to other Christians with whom he or she may not have a personal acquaintance. They may not be personally familiar with them. This does not mean that we just open up ourselves and our homes to everyone. In fact, in 2 John, the letter just before this one, we are given a clear warning about helping and entertaining the wrong kind of people, and told not to do that, because even in the first century, there were already pagan pulpiteers and false teachers who would take worldly advantage of Christian hospitality. So one must be wise in this, and one must have discernment. But even so, just because we don't know a fellow Christian's name and don't number him or her among our closest friends, that doesn't mean that we can somehow be indifferent to their presence or ignore their needs. On the contrary, like Gaius here, and as much as is possible, we should gladly invite them into our circles, into our homes, into our lives. And when we do that, guess what? That stranger turns out to be just an undiscovered friend. And some of the best friendships Karen and I have been with missionaries who have stayed in our home and been with us, and we didn't know who they were, but we found out we had a whole lot in common, and what a blessing that has been. And that, I know, is multiplied throughout this congregation. You folks are so good about this, opening your homes, inviting folks over, and I know God blesses that. And it's so wonderful to be able to talk about this, knowing you're already there, but some probably could join in as well. I don't think it was easy for Gaius to receive people into his home and to support or to assist them, perhaps at his own expense, but as we are able, that is what we're supposed to do. And why? Because Jesus taught in Matthew 25, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, even to the least of them, you have done it unto me. In other words, we are to receive fellow Christians as though Christ himself was being welcomed. And we're told over in Hebrews 13 that we are to entertain strangers lest we are not to turn away strangers lest we turn away angels unaware. So no wonder in verse 6, John exhorts Gaius to continue his practice of hospitality. How? In a manner worthy of God. These traveling evangelists and missionaries were servants of the Lord, and because they were representatives of the King, we, the church, were to give them the royal treatment. We were to support them in a God-honoring manner. By the way, is that how we're treating our missionaries, our guest speakers? Is that how we're going to treat the Gideons tonight, or the other missionaries, the Faths who are with us, or the Postumas while they're home? Are we going to treat them in a God-honoring manner, a royal way? Or is it going to be secondhand and third rate? As ambassadors of Christ, we should be treating them as we would treat Him, our Lord. We're talking about excellence, of course, not extravagance, but true excellence. I can still remember the daughter of a medical missionary telling Karen and me about the day they received a missionary barrel from America. There they were in Africa, thousands of miles from home and family and friends, strangers in a strange land. And so what did the folks back in the States send them? Well, it was a barrel full of clothes. And they all gathered around the barrel and they were opening up. And it was a barrel full of clothes, clothes that were probably 10 or 20 years old, complete with missing buttons, and broken zippers, clothing for boys when they had girls. And in the bottom of the barrel, there was a box containing used tea bags. No, I'm not kidding, although I wish I were. And I'm sorry to say that is not an isolated case. I have heard or read of similar stories from other of God's servants, bags full of used soap, bars of soap. No wonder so many churches are on life support. If that's how they support their missionaries, God's not going to bless that. All that bears stark testimony that someone has somehow confused quality with carnality, mistook taste for waste, and it won't do at all. Folks, where does it say in the Bible that if something is nice, it can't be spiritual? Where is it written that class and Christianity don't mix? Since when have we been given permission to practice what so many practice today, a leftover kind of religion? You know, use it up to just about that much left and then give what's left over to God or to His servants. I don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. Seems to me that God's people are exhorted to do their very best, to be generous, to give liberally, to be open-handed, and all the more when we realize that it's God's glory on display and his reputation which is at stake. David said, "Shall I give to the Lord that which costs me nothing?" Of course not. So as a church and as individual believers, let's reject the average and never settle for mediocrity. Let's praise God by the excellence of our work and the quality of our gifts. Recall with me the words of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John here in verse 6, send them on their way, how? In a manner worthy of God. I think that attaches a great deal of importance to the way that we support our missionaries, to the way we do the service of hospitality. And so like Gaius, let's do our work, but let's minister to others in such a way that God receives praise. If they're truly his servants, they should be supported as such. And all God's people said. Sometimes when you have a chance to speak to missionaries, they can actually be pretty open and transparent about how they were treated in other contexts. And I'm not saying that Highland Hills does this right all the time. There's always room for improvement. Always. But I can tell you, it breaks my heart when missionaries just tell me how nice it is to be in a church when they come and visit us, where they seem respected and where their needs are met, where questions are asked, where they're supported, and where they're treated in a manner worthy of God. And I want to congratulate you on that. That was here before I got here. I pray we continue it all the time. I pray we will never let that slip, because I think that's one of the reasons why God has blessed this church in so many ways. And so much more could be said about that, but I must finish up, all of which brings us to our final point. So far, we've seen a joyous tribute, a glowing report concerning Gaius, but lastly, John also mentions here a great cause. Now, why should Gaius, and for that matter, the rest of us, assist other Christians in their service, in their work? Why support them in a manner that is worthy of God? Look at verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. So here are three weighty reasons why we need to be doing this as a church. First, John says, look at verse 7, these men went out for the sake of the name. In other words, they were called to preach the gospel. Now, if a person is genuinely called, let me tell you, you don't choose to preach, you are chosen to preach. And it's a struggle sometimes, because you may be chosen and you're not exactly willing to do that at first. Like, that wasn't my idea. I had my life all planned out to go a whole different direction. And God just pulled me up short, corrected my thinking, brought me to a point of brokenness, and sent me straight to the ministry. This was not my idea. I hope you know that. But I am here because I believe God has called me to this task. And sometimes that calling is the only thing that keeps me in it, because it's not easy. There are days when I can't believe you pay me for this job. And there are days when you couldn't pay me enough for this job. But we love you, Karen and I, and we are so pleased and blessed to be here. But I have to go back to that time, always, when I felt the call of God, the hand of the Lord on my shoulder, and the squeeze of that divine grip which would not let me go, to the point where I had to say, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. And that's what these men are like, men and women too. It's in obedience to Christ that they left jobs and homes and families to carry the message of salvation to other countries and cities and regions. The whole point is that if Christ commissioned them, then he's going to be working through you and me to meet their needs. They are taking his precious name to the ends of the earth, but people, they will only reach as far as we can send them, as far as resources can carry them. In every age, Christians face a formidable hostility, which is why we find in verse 7 yet another reason for God's people to be generous with God's preachers and teachers and evangelists and pastors and missionaries, and that is that they are accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now here the word Gentile really means unbeliever. And so what we're seeing in this passage is that these missionaries wouldn't take money from unbelievers because that would hinder the work. It would leave them open to the accusation that the only reason they were in this was for personal gain. And so if the world can't support them, then that again puts the ball in our court. It's up to us. It has never been the responsibility of non-believers to support the Christian cause. Never. That's our responsibility. Why? Because we're the Christians. It comes with the turf. And besides, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. One commentator once wrote, ever wish you were more concerned about the things of God? Put your money there, and the interest will naturally follow. People supporting ministry is our duty, and we can't pass that on to someone else nor slough it off. Which brings us then to John's last reason for supporting others in the ministry. Look at verse 8. It should be a pure delight because there we read that to support such people is to become fellow workers with the truth. In other words, when we support those who are preaching the truth, we become an ally of the truth. You know, hey, make a contribution and you get to work in cooperation. It's to become a part or better yet a partner in the work of the ministry. Remember, anyone who lived through or who read about World War II knows that the soldiers in the European and Pacific theaters were not the only ones who won that war. I mean, they took the brunt of it, obviously. But as the arsenal of democracy, many, many diligent and devoted Americans, men and women, made bandages and worked in factories and bought and sold war bonds, and they planted victory gardens, and they held tire drives. Our entire nation was mobilized for stopping Hitler and defeating Japan. And insofar as the people at home supported our soldiers overseas, they too were fellow workers, essential partners in the cause of freedom and victory. And folks, that's why the Apostle John can say what he says here. Whether our ministry is one of the front of a frontline soldier or a behind the lines supporter, to the extent that we participate, we are made partners in the kingdom and the cause of Jesus Christ. So you see, there is a place for us all in God's great plan. And while we may not all be called to personally take the gospel to distant lands, God will recognize us as valuable partners in that cause as we support and pray for those who do get that call. And that's what makes us, I think, so valuable in the great outworking of God's purpose. Well, let me close quickly with three applications. First of all, let's learn from Gaius that life is a testimony to faith. How we behave mirrors what we believe. There are no neutral zones that are to be fenced off from faith. That's why for the Christian, there can be no division or dichotomy between conduct and creed. No matter who you are, no matter where you are, we must walk it like we talk it. Lives must conform to God's truth. We must flesh out daily our faith because that's how we model the message. And besides, to do anything less is to be guilty of trafficking in unlived truths. Secondly, every believer can make an important contribution. Gaius was no professional. He had no seminary training and certainly possessed no superstar qualities, but Gaius knew his Jesus, and that was enough. And so, like many others in the early church, his heart was inflamed with the conviction that his Lord was worthy to be served and to be talked about, to be made known, and so Gaius got involved. And as we see from this letter, he made a genuine difference. Henry Scogel, who was a great Puritan, once wrote, "We have never more reason to expect divine assistance than when we are doing our utmost endeavors." So let's do what can be done while it can be done. And we'll close with this, the third reason. And that is the third application is, rather, we should always remember those in the battlefields and front lines. Because first of all, we're commanded to do so, and secondly, because that's how their ministry becomes an extension of our own. We can't all go, but we can all give. We can all pray. Supporting the gospel demands the concentrated energy of a single-minded pursuit. And so may we all give up on our smaller ambitions to share Christ with the greater world. And if you're here this morning without Christ, then let me encourage you to consider his claims upon your life. He came to this world. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave, and he's coming back again for his own. Won't you trust in him, for whom to know aright is everlasting life? He bled the ground red at Calvary so that you and I can have forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance with God. And all that is required of you is that you trust in that one great act wherein Jesus was made sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Won't you trust in him? Won't you believe in him? With sincerity, from your heart, call out to the Lord that you might be saved today. That's good news. It's the best news possible, and it always will be. Let's pray.